Book of Romans. We come to chapter 7 today, using Warren Wiersbe's outline of the book with some one-word things. We see that Paul first, well, after introducing his thesis of the just shall live by faith, we find that the first couple chapters, Paul deals with the fact that we're sinners, and we must embrace our depravity by faith. It's not something we naturally want. We embrace by faith that we are depraved. And then we find in chapter 4 our salvation, and we must embrace that by faith. The fact that man, a depraved sinner, and by the time you get to the end of the middle of chapter 3, you're feeling pretty scuzzy. And Paul now says you can be declared righteous, and that is by faith, that we are declared righteous. And so our sin is by faith. We accept that. Our salvation is by faith. We accept that. We come to chapter 5, and we learn our standing. See, Pastor Rory's not with the kids. They're just out playing in the street. We learn that our standing is by faith. Everything that we have is a Christian. And we see so many of those things described for us in Romans chapter 5. That too is by faith. And now we come to chapter 6, 7, and 8 in the book of Romans. And he's talking about another S word, our sanctification. And our sanctification is also by faith, as Rory just alluded to. We do not become sanctified by our works. We do not become sanctified by anything, but living by faith, by embracing these things by faith. I define sanctification as that process by which God is conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, does that take grace or faith? And the answer is yes, it is the grace of God. And the faith that God has given me and that I respond to, that I exercise, that sanctification is possible. In chapter 6, we then saw that Paul is responding to a statement that he makes in chapter 5, verse 20, and that is really the diving board for these next three chapters. Chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says this: if you've got sin, there's grace for that sin. If you've got a lot of sin, there's a lot of grace. It's to infinity and beyond. No matter how much sin you have, there's more grace for you for that sin. And Paul knows that there's a couple of questions that are going to come up. And the first one is, and then what about sin? What's the Christian's relationship with sin? If you every time you sin, there's grace for sin and grace is good, then sin must be good too. And because after all, the more I sin, the more grace from God. And that's a wonderful thing. So I should just keep on sinning. And so the question is, what about my relationship with sin? And Paul says, well, that's simple. We died to sin. That is our position. If you want to fill in the blanks in your outline there, the believer's position is dead to sin. He states that fact. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, the key word is no. Starting with verse 11, the key word is present. And there he's talking about the believer's practice is to die to sin. If you have your Bible open, look at Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also, and all kinds of imperative verbs fill the last half of chapter 6. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. You must decide this. Am I dead to sin or am I not dead to sin? Decide this. Make it a fact. And then he says, the believer must choose to die to sin. This is, like I said, sanctification is a process. It's a process by which God is conforming me to Jesus Christ. I think we need to embrace that process. Sometimes we get frustrated with each other. Wives sometimes will be frustrated because their husband still struggles with lust of pictures in other women. And I've had ladies in counseling, when is he going to get better? And I sit there with a big grin on my face and I say, he's not. He's just going to keep on fighting this. It's not going away unless he's dead. If you really want him to be over it, kill him, because then he'd be done. But as long as he's alive in the flesh, he's going to keep on fighting this fight. It's going to be ongoing, and I'm not making any excuse for sin here. But he says, and I was talking to Charlie about this week, verse 13 is so key to understanding the dynamics of this. Do not present. And remember I said last week the Greek word present is like putting alongside. King James says yield. But it's the idea of, you know, you wouldn't put a well baby purposely by one that was infected with something that would be all kinds of damaging. If you had a baby that had not gotten their measles shots, you wouldn't set them down to pray with a kid that you knew had an active measles virus going on right now in their life. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't present your well baby to that sick baby. You wouldn't do that. And so Paul says here in Romans 6:13, do not present, do not put beside your members, all the parts of your body, all the parts of your old nature, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God, to God. Here's it, you have a choice to make. We had an evangelist here once that said just two choices on this shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Well, there's no doubt that there is that dynamic that Paul gives us here and in other places in the Pauline writing where he says, choose this, walk this way, do this. There's an imperative, there's a choosing that goes on. And that's done by faith. By faith I decide. It's not a matter of I did it, therefore I made it. No, because I believe it, therefore I'm going to make this choice. There's a dynamic of choosing to live as God would have us to live, of presenting ourselves. And then the end of chapter 6, we learn that slavery and death. You want to know what the result is of not choosing the right way? You want to know the result, the practical in this life of result of living close to sin? It's slavery. It's death. That you'll either be slaves to God or you'll be slaves to sin. You'll either be slaves to righteousness or you'll be slaves to Satan. It's really up to you. And then Paul turns to another question. He doesn't make much of a shift, but he comes back with this do you not know thing. He did it at the beginning of chapter 6. He did it in the middle of chapter 6. And now he comes back with it again in the beginning of chapter 7. And he says, and do you not know, brethren? And he's, obviously this is a Jew question because he goes to this brethren thing. For I speak to those who know the law. So you know the brethren there refers to the Jews. That the law has dominion over a man so long as he lives. So now Paul is going to address the second question that springs out of that verse 520. And he's especially knowing that the Jew, he's going to have a problem with this. And so we're going to talk about the believer's relationship to the law. And we'll see in the first six verses of Romans chapter 7 that a believer's death ends the law's authority over him. It's a repeat of the logic of chapter 6. If you've died, then whatever the thing is that you're around doesn't have an impact on you anymore. If you're dead, you're not tempted to sin anymore. And if you're dead, then your relationship with the law is finished. And once again, Paul comes to an illustration. And this illustration he pulls, remember the illustration of chapter 6 was baptism. And now the illustration of chapter 7 is marriage. Now, some people, when they talk about marriage and divorce and then remarriage, will come to Romans chapter 7 and say, aha, here it is. But the truth of the matter is, just like water doesn't really show up in Romans chapter 6, because his theme there is Holy Spirit baptism, even so, divorce is never mentioned in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Follow along as I read. And if you see divorce here, you've read it into the text. Here we go. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If you're married, you have obligations and a relationship to that one man. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Right? If a widow no longer has to be confined to that one man. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries, my new King James says, I believe the King James says, is joined, and that is probably more literal. Marriage, it talks about that, but the idea is being joined to another man. So we're talking about she has an affair. While she's married, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Was the word divorce in here? No. Was the concept of divorce is in here? No, it's just death. So here's this lady, he says, and if she's married to someone and she goes out and becomes joined physically with another man, we call her what? An adulteress. Simple as that. But if she dies, or he dies in this illustration, if he dies, then and she goes and gets married to someone else, is she an adulteress? No, because the guy died. So Paul, this is an illustration that Paul is using, and he's talking to these Jews, people who know the law. So again, all I'm saying here is don't read divorce and remarriage truths into Romans chapter 7. Whenever I'm reading a book on divorce and remarriage, Whenever I'm reading a book on divorce and remarriage and they quote from Romans chapter 7, my estimation of the author goes way down because he's really reading something into the text that's not there. The kicker, if you want to know what Paul is talking about, is verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Did you catch that? You died so that you could be remarried. Paul's argument is a little bit weak there because I've never performed the ceremony of someone who's dead. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. Just like you died to sin that you might, as we were in Christ, and we talked about Holy Spirit baptism in Romans chapter 6, the Holy Spirit took me and put me into Jesus Christ, and so there on the cross, I was crucified with Christ, I was buried with Christ, I was resurrected with Christ. That is my relationship with sin. I died to sin that I might live unto Jesus Christ. Just so my relationship with the law. The same Holy Spirit put me into Jesus Christ concerning the law, and I died to the law in Christ. I was buried in Christ to the law, and I've resurrected to be married, not to the law, but now I'm married to Jesus Christ. I'm not married to that guy anymore. It was like I used to be married to the law, but then I died, but I lived again because I was resurrected in Christ, but this time, because I died, that would be interesting, wouldn't it, to die and then be resurrected, and then you no longer... Hey, I did that. I died. No, I'm not going to try that one. Anyway, all right. So here, the point of Romans chapter 7 is that we died to the law. I think sometimes, well, let me go on here. Our relationship with our new husband, Jesus Christ, is gravely damaged when we try to maintain our old relationship with the old husband. Remember, this is an if. I came to this pulpit today and confessed that during this past week I had committed adultery, if it didn't happen. How would you respond? There would be disbelief by some, belief by others. There would be astonishment. There would be anger. Many of you would feel grossly betrayed. What steps would you take as a congregation? Well, I can guarantee you I would never preach here again. I believe you would remove me from all positions of moral influence. You would seek my repentance. You would try to help my family and I somehow to repair our lives. So what if I came to you this morning instead of saying that I had committed physical adultery this week? What if I confessed spiritual adultery in this manner? What if I told you that this week I focused on keeping rules? I've done everything I can to possibly raise my standard to a place where sin can't reach me. I never wore shorts this week. I dieted perfectly. I abstained from all worldly entertainment. I was absolutely as holy at all points in my thoughts and actions as I could possibly be. I never looked at a single female except that if they had one of those big black things on with nothing but their eyeballs showing. And then what if I told you today that for you to be holy, you should live a list of rules whereby you could be as holy as I am? That if you would listen to my music and dress the way I dress and go to only the places where I go and only see the people that I see. What if today I gave you all my moral prejudices and taught them as, in fact, they were the law and tried to put you on a royal guilt trip unless you would maintain all the standards and all the rules and all the regulations that I had? What if that's the way I preach today? What would you do? Unfortunately, in many supposed Bible-believing churches, this is exactly the message that they hear, and it is accepted as the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the gospel. It is adultery. It is spiritual adultery, because that preacher who's putting you on a guilt trip for a list of rules is telling you to be married to the law. He's saying, you died with Christ to be resurrected with Christ, that you might be married to Christ. But what I really want you to do is commit adultery and go back to the old husband. I want you to go back to the law. And unless you live a law like I live a law, unless you listen to the music I listen to and go to the places I go and act the way I go and do everything I do just the way I do it, then you're not a Christian. No, I'm sorry. That is adultery, and that preacher should be run out of town. As surely as if he had committed physical adultery. Because it's spiritual adultery is what's going on here. By trying to make someone something other than Jesus Christ. Why are we so uncomfortable with even my illustration of physical adultery? Because it's radical. It destroys marriages. It destroys homes. It eradicates trust. It violates God's ideals and God's pictures. It shames and destroys children. Then why are we not also uncomfortable with spiritual adultery? Because all those same things, kind of things, happen in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We seek to please a law. We seek to please perhaps a man-made standard. We seek to establish or have someone else establish for us a list or a set of rules by which we judge ourselves. It is spiritual adultery. Sometimes when a loved one dies, there's this certain emotional tie that is maintained forever, but for sure right away at the beginning. I remember 10 years ago now, 11 years ago now, when my mom died and we had just bought the house over next door here, and the church had put the addition on, and I was walking back and forth from my office to the house. From time to time, I said to myself as I walked on the sidewalk, Mom, notice I said to myself, Mom, you'd have liked this place. And in the weeks and months that follow, sometimes I would say to myself, Mom, you'd love to see my kids. And I would talk to her. I do it less today than I did 11 years ago. There's a certain emotional baggage there. Baggage? There's a certain emotional debt, that's a better word than baggage there. But it's not as strong as that once was. The law, you died to the law. It has separated your relationship with the law. But there's still a whole bunch of baggage, isn't there? There's still something that says to you, oh, if I do this, what will the preacher say? If I behave this way. Oh, let's bring out a terrible illustration from last night. My son and some others were going to play poker in the basement, and they were thinking of actually playing it in the backyard, and we didn't because my wife encouraged them not to for fear that they'd offend somebody. But you know what? Sometimes that's just being married to something we shouldn't be married to. And I'm not saying poker isn't the best game in the world, and I'm not necessarily infatuated with that phase that's going on in the lives of our young people. And no, I don't watch Texas Hold'em on TV. But all that to say, are we married to the law? Are we married to Christ? What are we really worried about here? Whether we're pleasing somebody else and pleasing an old list, or are we worried about pleasing Jesus Christ? That's what we should be concerned about. That should be our marriage. I've never sent an email to my mom in these 11 years, and I've never gone to see her. I've never asked Dad to give her a message. I know where Mom is. She's dead, and my relationship with her on this world is gone because of that. Now there's something new. It's different. So I died with Christ to the law, that I might be resurrected, that I might be married to Jesus Christ. I'm no longer married to the law. We have emotional ties. I think of the story in the book of Acts where God comes to Peter, remember? And he brings down this sheet of pigs and shrimp and ham and all this stuff on this. And he says to Peter, slay and eat. Remember what Peter said? Not so, Lord. Absolutely not. You got to be kidding. God, I would never. What was going on there? Well, Peter used to be married to the law. That's what's going on there. And even though he had died to the law in Jesus Christ and been resurrected new in Jesus Christ, there was still some emotional baggage going on in Peter's mind concerning the law. In verse 5, I learned that the law keeps throwing sin in my face, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. The law, it throws sin in my face. You know, if we were to take a big pile of manure and put sunshine on it, you know, like a bright, warm day like it's going to be this afternoon, what does the sun do to that manure? It makes it worse, doesn't it? I mean, the manure is evil and stinks anyway, but when you stir it up or when you agitate it with the sunshine, it makes it more stenchy. Well, the law does that to sin. The sin is in my life. The sin is there. And the law comes around and it puts all kinds of light on it and it stirs it up a little bit. And he says, see, that's what's going on here. The law throws that sin back at me. But look at verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We got to turn our back on the old way of doing things. So along comes the law and says, Dan, you're not dressing exactly right. Dan, you didn't read your Bible as much as you should have this week. Dan, you forgot to praise God in prayer this week. Dan, you ate too much again. Dan, how can you preach when you still struggle with lust? Dan, says the law, you're not really growing in grace. You're not really getting better. Maybe, Dan, you're not saved. And I listen, and sometimes I doubt because, you see, I used to be married to the law. But then Jesus comes along and says, walk with me. It's interesting as we consider this topic that every time Jesus or Paul addresses the law and they slam it and they rub it into the ground, then they always come back and say, but you know what? It's not the law that's at fault. And so I come to verse 7. The believer is taught by the law. I see in verse 7 that the law defines sin. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. I wouldn't even known what it was unless the law pointed it out to me. Our conscience cannot be our guide continually because our conscience becomes perverted by our culture and by our own thinking, our own bad habits. And so we need the law to straighten us out and show us what is right and what is wrong. The law also reveals sin in my life. It points out when things are wrong. I think I see that in verses 8 and 9. Paul says, you know, I was walking along just having a great old time, and then the law came around and said, you know, what you're doing here isn't right. And I knew that the law was right. The law instructed me. The law also made sin death to me. I see that in verses 10, 11, and verse 13. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it killed me. If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't realize how bad sin was. I wouldn't realize the consequences of sin if it wasn't for the law. Because the law is there, I know that sin will kill me. Because the law is there, I know that sin has evil consequences in my life, that it will destroy my life. It'll destroy the life of my children. Without the law, we might think the pleasures of sin are worth the risk of the consequences. But the law shows us that there's going to be magnificent, huge consequences of our sin. Justification did not come by the law. Paul taught us that back in chapter 3, verse 20. Let me just read that verse. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, in this text, Paul is teaching us that sanctification also doesn't come by the law. The law may be an instructor to us. The law may point out what sin is. The law may let us know that there's consequences for sin. But all of this does not sanctify me. It is only by faith. It is only by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only by embracing the grace of God for me in my sanctification. And Paul will go so far in the book of Galatians to say, if you think you can become sanctified by keeping the law, then I'm afraid you might not be saved. Did you hear that? If you think you can become sanctified by keeping somebody's list, in the book of Galatians, Paul says, did you really get saved by faith? For if you think in your flesh that you can do this and this and this and this and this and then look up and say, God, aren't I good? If you think you can do that in your sanctification, you're probably deceived concerning your justification too. And Paul says, I fear for you. I fear for you lest the gospel has been perverted. Don't think again that a church that is preaching a list, preaching that you must do this and this and this and this, and you must follow the preacher and this and this and this and this, and if you don't do those things, then you're not a very good Christian. I'll go farther than that. I'll say the whole church is not a Christian because they're preaching a sanctification based upon man's list. And what separates that from being a justification based upon man's list? And that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anybody nodding their heads? Anybody with me? You all go to sleep because of the heat in this place? Finally, the law shows us the character and mind of God. It says in verse 12 that the law shows me what's holy. The law shows me what's right. I go to the end here, and I've got three things that I want to talk about, and then we're going to pull this together with the Lord's table in front of us. Three evil consequences, and I didn't tie these to particular verses in the text, but I think there's three evil consequences that are seen in this text. Number one, marriage to the law removes hope and joy. It's a life of death. If you think that every moment of every day I need to keep all these rules or I'm not approved by God, that's depressing. I would not want to live in a home, and unfortunately, I'm the one that creates this sometimes. I come up with certain expectations, and I've inherited from the Esters in my life this control freak type personality, and I'm judgmental, and so I'm the one who probably creates this more than anybody else in our home. But it is a hell of a home. It is a nasty home. When in order to be loved, you must do this and this and this and this and this. And if you don't do these things, mama ain't happy and daddy's not happy and you're probably worthless scum and not loved at all. That's not fun. Well, marriage to the law and the Christian's life is the same way. If I think that for God to love me, I must do this and I must do this, and for me to be declared righteous by God, this better happen and this better happen. And if these things all aren't happening, then there's a good chance God may not like me. God's love for you is determined by his choosing, not by your actions. If it was based on your actions, we'd all be in hell. Because none of us is good. No, not one. But because God has so chosen to love in our justification, he has also so chosen to love in our sanctification. A marriage to the law removes hope and joy. It's a life of death. Keeping the law for my sanctification would be like emptying Lake Winnebago with a teaspoon. Do you know that 600,000 gallons of water every day flow into this cesspool north of here? 600,000 gallons of water a day flow into Lake Winnebago. Empty that with a teaspoon. Oh, that would be discouraging. No matter, you know, yeah, hundreds of teaspoons, you wouldn't empty that lake because it would just keep flowing back in. So keeping the law for your sanctification is equally as fruitless, is equally as impossible. You can't read enough Bible. You can't do enough good things. You see, it is not by keeping the law. It is a life that is lived by faith in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Second, marriage to the law enslaves. Not only is it depressing, but it's enslaving. It is captivating. The focus is not upon Christ, but is upon rules. Whether it be your justification or your sanctification, if you're looking at rules, all you'll see is your own failure. It's an enslaving thing. And finally, marriage to the law deceives. It presents a false hope. It presents a false holiness. Subjecting men to rules will not make them holy. It'll make them judgmental. It'll cause them to focus on people and rules. It will make them arrogant. It will give them a false sense of holiness. It will build unholy walls between the children of God. The law never made anyone more like Jesus. How did Jesus become Jesus? You say, Pastor, he didn't become Jesus. He was Jesus. That's right. And how do you and I become like Jesus? Huh? It's got to be the same process. It's got to be just the fact that God would declare us such. There's no list. There's no activity. There's no education. There's nothing but the grace of God working in our heart, that process by which God is doing a work. And we accept that work and activate that work by faith. We embrace this. And sometimes it's frustrating. And that's the second half of the chapter, and we'll be back next week.